Well, good morning, Abe.
Yeah,
there we go. Am I on? Good morning, everyone. We will get started here in just a second. Give everybody just an opportunity to find a seat. All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for gathering us as your people. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to continue thinking about the ways that Satan is at work to undermine your work. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware and to be on guard, that we might resist the temptations of Satan, and that we might stand firm in our resolution that you are Lord and King, and that you have saved us. And Lord, as we wrestle this morning with the assurance of our salvation and thinking about how Satan wants to cause us doubt in this area, Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement and a help, and particularly for anyone who is struggling with assurance. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, and I pray, Lord, you put your hand on me as I teach, that it would be faithful to you and faithful to your text. And Holy Spirit, we trust that you are present and ask that you would guide and direct, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we began last week, I neglected to bring this book with me, so I thought I'd bring it with me this week just in case you're interested. It's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. This is largely what I have been drawing from. And the introduction, he says this. He says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices or plots or machinations. Don't you love that word? Machinations or stratagems. He is but a Christian in title only, who has not personal experience of Satan's stratagems. In other words, if you actually haven't run up against Satan in your life, you may not be a believer, is what he's saying, because Satan goes after believers. So I'll read that again. He is but a Christian in title only, who has not personal experience of Satan's stratagems, his set and composed machinations, his artificially molded method, his plots, darts, depths, whereby he outwitted our first parents. And then he says this, the main observation that I shall draw from these words is this, that Satan has his several devices to deceive, entangle, and undo the souls of men. So Satan is at work to deceive, to entangle, to enslave, to... And in his devices, Brooks makes clear that he certainly is at work in the world, among the unbelieving, to blind the eyes. So Satan is blinding the eyes of the unbelievers so they can't see. He's deceiving, he's at work, but he's also at work among believers. And we need to be aware of his strategies. And again, if you think about what these devices are, Satan uses methods to tempt us. He uses methods to distract us. And the particular thing we're thinking about is under this heading of Satan's device to keep saints, that is believers, in this sad, doubting, and questioning condition. And then, of course, looking at the remedies that the scriptures provide for us as we think about how to overcome these things. Once again, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you look at verse 11, Paul writes, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not unaware, or we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul and the apostles are aware, they're not ignorant, that Satan has devices, that he has schemes that he is using to cause trouble to believers. And he is wanting us to recognize these, wanting us to fight. And then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse 8. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So who is Peter writing to? Believers, saints, right? So he's writing to you and to me as believers. He's writing to the church and he's saying, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. You have an adversary. You have someone who's against you and who is prowling around, and his aim is to devour you. His aim is to destroy you. Now, he won't ultimately succeed in that task for those who belong to Christ, because Christ is more powerful than Satan. Satan doesn't have the authority to undermine Christ's work in us. But falling short of that great desire, he's all too glad to keep you ineffective and to keep you in a place of where you're not experiencing the joy that Christ intends for you. And so our desire this morning is to think about the second device that Satan uses, that at least that Brooks points out that Satan uses in order to keep saints in this sad, doubting, and questioning condition. And that device you find on point two there, it's in essence getting believers to define saving faith incorrectly. So it is really important that we understand what saving faith is, and that we define faith, the justifying faith, correctly, because if we don't, then we're going to have difficulties. And so Satan wants us to define faith in a way that is out of step with what the biblical witness is. And if he can do that, then he's going to undermine our assurance of our salvation and leave us doubting. And so there's two thoughts here. So he's going to get believers to define saving faith incorrectly. First, by equating saving faith with full assurance of God's love and forgiveness. And so what Thomas Brooks is wanting to do is he's wanting to pull apart two things that we often put together. He's wanting to pull apart what saving faith is and the assurance of our salvation. And he's saying those two things are not the same. But Satan wants you to think that they are. He wants you thinking that if you don't have this full assurance of your salvation, therefore you don't have saving faith. And so, and if he can convince you of that, then he'll have you on a roller coaster in terms of your doubt. He'll have you up and down and up and down and up and down. So, and then connected to that, he wants to make them believe a fully developed faith is necessary. So he wants believers to understand faith as something far more mature and developed, sanctified as that which saves us, not as what the Lord says is saving faith. That very basic foundational faith that looks to Christ, as we'll see, and that takes hold of Christ and rests in Christ. And so we'll talk more about this as we explore these things. He says, if men shall define faith by the highest degrees, by assurance of the law of God and of the pardon of his sins in particular, what would become of lesser degrees of faith? So the point is here, the question is, are there lesser degrees of faith for genuine believers? Is it possible to have a lesser degree of faith than someone else? Yeah. And so, but if we define saving faith as the most mature faith, then what becomes of that lesser faith? And one of the analogies he uses is, if we define life by the fullest expression of it, a man who is able to run and jump and leap and who is very athletic, if we define life or humanity by that standard, what becomes of the feeble? What becomes of the weak man, the sick man, the paralyzed man? And so in the same way, Satan wants us to be thinking of faith much higher, the saving faith is much higher than it actually is, so that we will be troubled. Or one of the corollaries I would suggest, he doesn't bring this out, but one of the corollaries I would suggest is if we define faith in that way, How will that affect the way that we present the gospel? How will that affect the way that we minister to others around us? If we are defining saving faith as too mature, then are we not at risk of putting others into the burden of wrestling with whether or not they actually are saved? And placing a burden upon them that is higher than what Christ demands? So this is important for us to remember that two things. Number one, assurance and saving faith are not the same. And number two, that the faith required of us is not a mature, sanctified faith. So what are the remedies that we're given? Well, first, it's to consider that a person may have faith, even a strong faith, and not have full assurance. So it is one thing to have a right to heaven. It is another thing to be confident of it. So in other words, you may actually have a right to something, but not be confident of it. And I think we could use many analogies where somebody actually has, like, have you ever gotten those notices that tell you that the government has all this money sitting around and some of it belongs to you? And you go, yeah, okay. So, but you know what? It may actually be that it's true. But it's like, I don't know, maybe. Whether or not you believe it to be true in that moment or not doesn't change the fact as to whether it is or is true. What you feel about it or think about it doesn't change the reality of it. And that's what Brooks's point is. We ultimately are called to trust in Christ, to trust in his word and his promises to us, not to trust in the way that we feel about it. And so the foundation for our hope is in Christ himself and in his word, not in us. But doesn't this come back to last week? So for those of you here last week, what was the fundamental problem that we addressed last week? You slept in, yeah. Maybe everybody else did too. Self-reliance, right? Self-reliance, that was the fundamental issue. Well, isn't this connected? Self-reliance is still sitting here at a foundation. I'm relying on me, on how I interpret my feelings or how I interpret my life, rather than relying upon Christ and upon his word to me. And so, turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says this. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Okay, number one, to whom is Isaiah writing? Who does he have in mind here? The believers or non-believers? Believers. He has in mind the remnant here. He has in the and so he has in mind those who are fearing the Lord. Those who obey his voice. So but what is their potential condition? They can walk in darkness. Now, I don't think he has in mind here necessarily the darkness of sin. Now, I don't think he's saying we plunge ourselves into sin. He's walking in this darkness, this shroud, this cloud, this doubt, this wondering. Who among you fears the Lord, obeys the voice of the Lord, that walks in darkness and has no light? You can't see clearly. You don't know what the future holds. What is the exhortation? Trust in the Lord. So the point here is that isn't it true that Isaiah can talk about those who are actually in a place to be able to trust in the Lord? They're in a place who are fearing the Lord. They are obeying. That's the condition. And yet they need to be reminded, trust in the Lord. So wouldn't that be true of us? Wouldn't it be true that we could be in a season of darkness and a season where we can't see clearly and we are wondering and doubting? What is the exhortation to you in that moment? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And so the point here is that it is wrong to equate full assurance with saving faith. It is wrong to assert that someone who is in Christ will never doubt that they are in Christ. Believers need to be reminded again and again, you're in Christ. He saved you. He's the one that's done it. Trust in Him. And so this testifies that when Satan tries to convince you that saving faith and full assurance are the same thing, we need to reject that. Turn to Mark chapter 9. By the way, as you turn there, I think the matter of assurance is probably, I don't know how you think about this, but I think for many of us, perhaps, we don't realize just how prevalent this is. In other words, we don't realize, I think here's, Brooks doesn't address this, but perhaps here's another device Satan uses. When a believer is wrestling with their own assurance, Satan is whispering in the ear and saying, you're the only one. No one else wrestles with their assurance. Just you. And therefore, you should really be concerned. In fact, you should be so concerned, don't share that with anybody. Because if you share that you're wrestling, they're going to wonder whether you're a believer or not. Now, having said that, is that true that some might wonder whether they're a believer or not? Yeah, but we need to step back and not. We need to step back and not, let's not start there. But Satan wants to convince you that no one else wrestles with their assurance of salvation, just you. But I would suggest to you that it's fairly common among believers. Most Christians at one point or another, or even maybe repeatedly throughout their lives, will struggle with their assurance. And I think that that ought to be comforting to us in one way, to remind us that we're not alone in this, that the Lord knows, He understands, but He's given us instruction. And one of the things that we can be, the point we're making here is that we can too closely tie that sense of assurance with whether or not I am saved. And so in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, we read, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So what was in conjunction there? What was two things were true? What were the two things that were true? He was believing, but he was doubting. So it was true that he was believing. Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. Help my unbelief. And so if that's true, can that not be true of us? We can be believing and be struggling with our unbelief. But Satan wants to convince you that if you're struggling with your unbelief, you're not saved. Because he has connected saving faith with assurance or full assurance of your salvation. So even believers need instruction and assurance of their salvation by faith. Turn to 1 John. Now, I would submit to you that 1 John is a letter written by John to a church or churches that he had ministered to, and that his objective was twofold, at least. One was to help them to identify false teaching and false teachers. If you look at chapter 1 into chapter, the beginning of chapter 2, you read, if we say, if we say, if we say, if we say. And then he goes on to talk about, and uses that phrase, if we say, in other places, and talks about teachers having gone out from us. We know that they weren't among us, they went out from us. These were teachers, and that many followed them out. So they were, there were these teachers. Now, connected to that, yet identifying false teachers would also be identifying genuine faith, what genuine faith looks like. So, for example, if one confesses that If one denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, or if one denies that Jesus is the Christ, well, this isn't saving faith. And that ought to remind us. Or if one says, I don't have any sin, I've never sinned, these are confessions that testify against the person. But it's primarily about the false teachers. And then connected to these teachers was what was happening to their assurance. They were being led to doubt whether they were even saved or not. It's likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that one of the things that they were saying, one of the kind of streams of instruction by these false teachers, was that there was this higher knowledge available to them that they could tap into, and that they needed help to get there. And so if you start embracing that and you go, well, I don't have that higher knowledge, maybe I'm not in. And so their faith is shaken. And it's John is writing to reassure them. So look at chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, John understood that it was necessary for these believers to be instructed, to be helped and encouraged along, so that they would know that they were saved. Not that they would have full assurance in the way that we define it, not that they would feel in a particular way, but rather that they would take hold of content of truth and grab hold of promises given to them, and that they would lay hold of that and know. And so really what John was doing in this letter was turning them away from self-reliance. Turning them away from yourself and saying, look to Jesus. Look to what he has done. He's the advocate who advocates for you before the Father. He's the one who has propitiated your sin. He's the one who has solved this issue for you. Trust in him. Don't trust in your feelings. Okay, so remedy one is to consider that a person may have faith, even a strong faith, and not have full assurance. Remedy two, to consider that the Bible defines differently than Satan does. I mean, that's clear, right? But who is it that is trying to tell you this? Satan. Satan is the one trying to convince you of a different kind of faith. And we need to understand that that's a device of his, and then identify and say, no, this is not right. Any identification or definition of faith that is not from the scriptures is from Satan. It's from, not from God, right? And so if it's not true, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it's from the father of lies. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, the demons do have a faith, right? But their faith is not yours and mine. They have a different faith. They do believe, but they don't believe in the way that we do. So from the very foundation of satanic being is a fundamentally flawed faith. They don't believe in a saving way. They do believe, though. And so their faith is not ours. And they want to convince you. Satan wants to convince you to define faith differently. So what is saving faith? Well, biblical faith is a receiving of Christ, not a feeling of assurance. So turn to John chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 9, just to put it in the context here. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the Pharisees in particular, but the religious of the day, rejected Christ. But what did they reject about him? That he was the Messiah. What else? That he was equal to God. That is, that he was God in the flesh. That he was the Son of God. They rejected all of this, right? They crucified him on the foundation that he was a false teacher, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a liar and a heretic. They rejected that he was that he would be the atonement for our sin, that he was the solution. So they rejected all of that. Yeah.
They attributed his works to Satan.
Yeah, they actually attributed his works to Satan. By the way, I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just as an aside here, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. And the scriptures are telling us that he is performing these miracles by this anointing of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is performing these miracles through Christ. And what do the Pharisees say? You cast out demons by Beelzebub or by Satan. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they're saying the Holy Spirit is Beelzebub, is Satan. And they're rejecting him. What does it mean to receive him? Well, isn't it just those things on the positive? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is who he says he is. It's to receive him for who he is. Now, does that have anything to do with how I feel? No, those things are true regardless of how I feel. And so here's the thing that I have personally experienced when interacting with people who are struggling with the assurance of their faith. They ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yes, I believe that. Do you believe that Christ is God in the flesh? Or that Jesus was God in the flesh? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that he died for you? Yes, I believe that. But I don't know whether my faith is strong enough or whether I don't have assurance. Do you see the problem? They are receiving Christ as the way the scriptures say. But they have a trouble with feeling about it or the way they think about it or their own assessment of it. Jesus says here to us through John, that as many as received him, to them he's given the right. That is to those who have believed in his name.
So when the scripture says to assess ourselves and see whether we're in the faith, how do we do that for our feelings?
Yeah. So that's a really good question. So the question is, when scripture tells us to assess ourselves, to examine ourselves, how do we do that apart from feelings? Well, I think Greg Gilbert has Greg Gilbert wrote What is the Gospel, but he also wrote a book called Assured. And I think he has some really good counsel in there. And he describes, he uses the analogy of you driving the car and the difference between your gas pedal and the speedometer. Now, is the speedometer important to you as you drive? You don't use it? So what does the speedometer tell you? Yeah, okay, so at the very root of it, what does it tell you? That you're actually moving. That you're going somewhere, right? Yes. Now, more specifically, it tells you how fast you're going. But at the root of it, it tells you are going. So if it's zero, you're not moving. And if there's some number there, you're moving, right? Now, that's assuming, we're assuming a fully functional speedometer here. Okay, let's assume that you don't feel like you're moving or you want to move faster. So you're at zero, the speedometer is zero, you're not moving, you want to move. So you reach in and you grab that dial and you push it up to 40. Will that do you any good? No, what do you need to do? You need to press the gas pedal, right? You need to engage the engine. But what's the engine? The problem is that we associate the engine with our works. But that's the speedometer. When I look to my works to get myself assured, I'm looking to the speedometer. I'm trying to move the speedometer. That is to say, the speedometer is important. It tells me something. But what I'm saying is when I'm struggling with assurance and I need assurance, I don't move the speedometer. I press the gas pedal. And that's the gospel. It's the promises of God. That's where I go. When I'm struggling with assurance, I go to the promises of God's word to me. And I say, oh Lord God, you've said to me, if I believe in you, if I've received you. And I rehearse the gospel. Now, here's the thing that I think that we might get trouble with. The person who is rebellious in their sin, the person who is not looking to their sin and doesn't care about it, that person is not likely to go to the gospel or even be wrestling with their assurance. So what I'm saying to you is that the person who's wrestling with their assurance, that person is likely wrestling because they're a believer and they're struggling. Now, they may need counsel about their sin, but that's not where we start. We start with the gospel. We bring them back to Christ and we tie their assurance to what Jesus did, not what they're doing or not doing. Does that make sense?
Just to clarify the metaphor. So what you're saying is a Christian's goal not to be conformity to Christ's likeness.
Yes.
Good fruits, good works are a measure of that goal.
Yes. Yeah.
So that measure becomes our goal.
Yeah, the measure becomes our goal. The measure of sanctification becomes the focal point rather than a focus on Christ and a focus on who he is. And seeing that my works testify to him. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you're a light. Live as a light. Let your good works be seen for what purpose? Huh? That the God, your Father, that God may be glorified. So our good works testify to what? To God in us, to Christ in us. This is part of what we'll see this morning is that Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, only make the tree good or make the tree bad. You can tell the tree by its fruit. But who makes the tree good? Only God can make the tree good. God is at work here. And how does he do that? He does it through the gospel. It is the gospel of God that is the power for salvation. And the gospel message is content-oriented. Who is Jesus? What did he do in me receiving and believing that? Now, that is tied to my works because the tree will produce. But you don't try to validate a tree, or you don't try to make a tree a pear tree by putting pears on it. You go to the root of the tree and you think, what is the tree? And is this a pear tree? And how do I know that? By what I believe about who Jesus is and what he's done for me. So we get this out of order is what we do. So it's one thing to have a right to heaven and another to be confident of it. And I'm sorry, biblical faith is receiving Christ, not a feeling of assurance. And that's where we're tripped up. Satan wants you to focus on what you feel. He wants you to get that out of order. Now, are our feelings important? Yeah, we'll see here in a minute that there's a reason that the Lord keeps us here. But our feelings are not, they're not the end. They don't govern us. And we ought to distrust our feelings thoroughly. We have to distrust our thinking. We ought to distrust our feelings. We ought to distrust ourselves. And we have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, let me look at you. Let me look at your word because I can trust that. Okay. Biblical faith runs to Christ and rests on him when assurance is lacking. Biblical faith runs to Christ and rests on him when lacking assurance. Biblical faith doesn't run to works and rest on works when wrestling with assurance. Let's not help people run to their works for assurance. Let's help them run to Christ. Understanding for those who go to Christ will have works. If a man wants to overcome sin, he needs to go to Christ. And when he goes to Christ, Christ will empower him to overcome his sin. So let's not run to works, let's run to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So when we're struggling with this matter of our souls, what do? We come to Christ. We run to him. We cry out. It's like the jumping ahead to Luke 18. We'll get there some point. The publican or the tax collector is not even looking up. And he says, oh Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. He's crying out. He's running to the mercy of God. He's running to a Savior. That's what we do. We run to Jesus. We come to him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who what? Draw near to him. Draw near to God. Through whom? Through Christ. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And he's interceding for you not only in prayer, but he's interceding as your advocate, as the one who propitiated your sin, as the one who purchased you. And he's advocating on the basis of what? His righteousness and his death and atoning work. His work of propitiation. That's what he's advocating on. He's not advocating on how you feel. He's not advocating on what you've done. He's advocating on what he did for you. And we go to him. He is able to save forever those who draw near to him. So when we're struggling, what do? We draw near to him. We draw near to him. When we're struggling, what are we tempted to do? Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and get to work and try to make sure that I do better. Because if I do better, then I'm assured. That's false. There are many that will come before the Lord who have tried to do better and tried to do better all of their lives, but never rested in Christ. They've lived a very moral life. And yet in the end, we'll hear, I never knew you. Because they didn't know Jesus. But they lived and they worked. We run to him and we draw near to him. And trust in him. So Satan wants you to define faith wrong. He wants you not thinking of it in terms of receiving and resting in Christ. He wants you thinking of it in terms of assurance and feelings and works. Okay, Remedy 3. To consider that they may be true faith where there is much doubting. I know this has a lot of overlap to it, but I think that one of the things that the Puritans did very well was really teased out a point. And so doubt is a product of our frailty and a reminder of our need. So we doubt because we are not yet fully sanctified. We doubt because we're in this frail, broken human condition. But why does God leave us there? Remember, we talked about this last week, for those of you who are here. for several reasons, the Lord leaves us in this broken condition. But one of the reasons that he leaves you in a place where you are continuing to wonder, am I saved? Am I saved? What does that do for you when that question comes up? What does it do for the believer? Absolutely. It gives me an opportunity to reflect, to consider, and to remember why I belong. Actually, it gives me an opportunity to meditate and celebrate once again Jesus Christ.
Could it be that when someone gets to that point, is that never?
Oh, yeah, of course not.
Maybe because I wasn't meditating on
that. Yeah. Yeah.
I walked away from thinking that response.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's this symbiotic relationship, or this kind of yes and yes and yes kind of relationship. So when I'm struggling, the Lord allows me to struggle to drive me back to him, to drive me back to a contemplation and meditation upon the gospel. But when I'm not contemplating and meditating on the gospel, I'll probably struggle. So those two things go together, right? The solution is always be meditating on the gospel. And this is why Brooks talks a great deal about daily meditating on the gospel. And this is why this has been a theme for many of teachers throughout the history. So Milton Vincent, the gospel primer, or primer, depending who, how do you pronounce it? Is it primer? I don't know. I think it's primer. It was British. All right, we're in America. Well, I was supposed to say primer. Yeah, you're in your prim. But you are prim and proper. All right. Milton Vincent's book is really a resource in what he's helping us to think about is how do we meditate on the gospel daily? How do we think about this? This is where we go. We go to Jesus. We go to him. We go to the truths of the gospel. And as Caleb indicated, this is why he leaves us here. And by the way, it's not necessarily even the why he leaves you there, because maybe you don't struggle a tremendous amount in this area, but your friend does, your family member does. And what do? You get an opportunity as you help them to come back to the cross, to come back to Jesus and celebrate the truths and the hope of the gospel together. And to remember what the foundation of our faith is, and to get your eyes off of you. To get your eyes on Jesus. Did you have something?
I was just thinking, going back to vice number one is self-sufficiency, self-dependence.
Yeah.
So not that you don't doubt you're necessarily self-righteous, self-reliant. Thank you, self-reliant. But there's a caution.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so again, it comes back to the root cause here of self-reliance and turning away from self, turning away from me, turning to Christ. Our righteousness, our salvation is alien to us. It comes from outside of us. It's not of me. It's of God.
I think of evolution. I was actually sharing the gospel with a coworker recently. And he was telling me he was a very spiritual man. He's evolving. He kept using the word evolving.
Yeah. So apparently, evolutionists believe that they're evolving spiritually. Yeah. Okay. But we don't have a spirit. Yeah, all right. Even the disciples were said to have doubt. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now, this gets to the degrees here. We'll talk about it in a minute, but he's. I think there's a way where we'd say, oh man, if I could just actually see Jesus and walk with him, then I have faith. He just like, if I could just watch him perform miracles. Could you imagine walking along the road with him and the son of Nain is on the bier and Jesus walks over to this family grieving and to this man and he puts his hand on him and he resurrects that man from the dead. He gets up. Or if you're there with Jesus, there's just a couple that were there with him when he raised the court official, the official's son from the dead, or the slave, his slave from the dead. Man, as you see, or were you there when we called Lazarus, saw the tomb? I mean, you say, man, if I were just there and I saw that, I'd believe. Would you know? Yeah, in fact, the gospel is a greater miracle. We look for signs and wonders when the greatest sign, the greatest wonder, the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of a spiritual life from spiritual death. When God, just as in the beginning, when God spoke the universe into existence with a word, so he speaks life into existence, like he spoke life into Lazarus. That spiritual regeneration is the greatest miracle of all. And we see it all the time. So here's the thing. We don't trust in Jesus simply because we walk, we see him. Oh man, I see his miracles. Number one, this is a work of God in us. It's him having saved us. It's him having regenerated us. And then it's us looking to his word. Do you know we actually have so much more than the disciples did? Yeah, we've got the Spirit in us and we have the whole complete canon. We have so much more. But don't we still struggle? And couldn't it not be said of us at times, you have little faith? So even the disciples, chapter 14, verse 31, just since we're in Matthew, you can flip over a few chapters. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. That's Peter. And he said to him, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? So Peter, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? Remedy four, to consider that assurance is an effect of faith and therefore cannot be faith itself. So the cause cannot be the effect. Right? Lightning is not the cause of lightning. Right? Lightning is the effect of something. Thunder, you don't say, well, thunder, that's not the cause. The boom, that's not the cause. Thunder is caused by something. Thunder is an effect. So you don't look to thunder to understand the cause. It tells you something, for sure, but the cause is not the effect. Turn to John chapter 15. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So where will the fruit come from? In Christ, from Christ, abiding in him. So what is the effect? The fruit. But what is the cause? The vine. Christ. Christ is the cause. Don't look to the effect. Look to the cause. And understand that assurance of your faith is the effect. So when the Spirit testifies in you that you belong to him, that's because you belong to him. Right? You don't belong to him because you feel that way or because you think that way. You think you have assurance. Assurance is a result of you belonging to him. Does that make sense? So assurance that we are God's children is a work of the Spirit who is not given until we are believers. In other words, you can't have Spirit-wrought assurance if you don't have the Spirit. You must have the Spirit first. The Spirit is given to you. And then the effect is assurance. But we're subtly flipping those when we're struggling with a doubt about our salvation because they don't have assurance. I'm looking at the effect. And I need to remind myself that the Spirit of God is given to me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit is given to you who have believed. And He's given as a pledge. And the Spirit is the one who testifies with our spirit that we are adopted, that we are children of God. But you need to have the Spirit in order for that testimony to be there. And then faith may not be lost, but assurance may come and go. So turn to John chapter 10. Verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How will we remain? We will remain in His hand, and why? Because He's the one that put us there and He's the one that keeps us there. We are His sheep. Notice that's an identity. We are sheep and we belong to Him. He is our shepherd. And He knows us. And He knows who belongs to Him because the Father gave us to Him. And He won't lose a single one of us, which means that we will persevere. And what must we persevere in? But our faith. We believe. And again, we come back to the content of the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate? Do you believe that He lived and died for you? Do you believe that He is the righteous one and that His death on the cross was on your behalf and that He was raised again on the third day? Do you believe those things? That's the gospel. That's the content of it. And so, you believe that because you belong and the Lord will preserve that belief. If you ever walk away from that belief, in other words, if you deny those things, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus was dead and buried for you and raised again for you, that testifies that you never belonged to Him. Because had you belonged to Him, you would know Him, you would hear His voice. And He keeps you because you were a sheep. Faith can't be lost, but assurance comes and goes. And if you trust in your feeling about assurance, this sense of yourself, then you'll, as I said at the beginning, you'll be on a roller coaster of your Christian faith up and down. I'm Christian, I'm not. I'm a Christian, I'm not. I'm a Christian, I'm not. I'm a Christian, I'm not. Instead of laying hold of Christ. Look, when I've wrestled with my own assurance, The one thing that I always come back to is envisioning myself standing before the Father and saying, oh man, Kelly, of yourself you have nothing. You are condemned, but I'm here with Jesus. And Jesus has said to me, if you will believe, if you will rest in me. Oh God, I'm resting, I'm trusting, I'm hoping in Christ. He's my salvation. That's what assures me. And I would encourage all of us to go there when we're struggling. Run to the cross. Run to Jesus there. And take people there that are struggling with their assurance. That's where you take them. And then finally, to consider that faith grows and has degrees. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 3, that each has been assigned a measure of faith, a degree of faith. And then Matthew 13, 23, just to think about that, talks about the produce, the soil, the seed and the soil, and some produce to, well, I better look there because I'll get the numbers wrong. Let's go to Matthew 12, 13. I don't know that I ever had a good ability to remember like passages like this, but now that I'm suffering from OLD, it's harder. Yeah, do they? verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Do you see there's degrees here? There's a measure. And so our temptation, if by God's design and by his good purposes for your life, you are a 30-fold producer, what is the temptation? To look at the 100-fold producers and either wish you had more or to measure yourself by the 100-fold producer and say, oh, I must not be. Because look, there's a 100-fold producer over there, and I'm only a 30. But that's by God's design. And our faith grows. So he has assigned, he's given each of us a measure, and he's given us each a capacity. But faith can be and should be increased. Luke 17. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, they wouldn't have said that if it wasn't possible for their faith to be increased. And so that leads us to the same appeal, to the same plea. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to believe more strongly. Help me to understand more deeply. Help me to be even more delighted with you. Lord, help me to grow in my faith. But understand that there is growth. And so let's, as we began this, let's not measure our faith by the fullness of it. Let's not hold out the man who leaps and jumps and is a tremendous athlete as what manhood is. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 14 and 15. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach out to you. For we were first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. But notice what he says in verse 14. They came as far as you in what? In the gospel. So let's keep going in the gospel. Let's keep holding out the gospel. Let's keep reassuring people in the gospel. And not grounding our assurance in what we feel. Or grounding assurance in what we do. But rather grounding our assurance in the promises of Christ. The person of Christ. The work of Christ. And what he has said to us in his word about. And that let's be receiving and resting in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us. Lord, not only personally, I know that every one of us likely has at one time or maybe even now is struggling, has struggled and is struggling or may struggle with assurance. Lord, may this be a help to us that we remember that this frail, broken condition in which we exist is such a blessing to us in terms of turning us back to you, and it brings glory to your holy name. Lord, I know one day when you when the regeneration of all things happens, Lord, we'll no longer struggle with these things because we'll be in your presence and we'll be glorified as you are. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to resist the temptations of Satan that would have us wondering and doubting. But Lord, I pray that we would also be those who would encourage one another in the gospel, that we would be holding out the work of Jesus, turning people to Jesus. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.